All right, well, this morning we're coming in back into the study of the book of Daniel. We are in chapter 11, and this is actually nearing the end. We're very close to the end. Next week, we'll be wrapping up our Daniel series, and then we're going to be transitioning to a series on the Psalms of Lament, which is something I hope that we as a church really lean into and learn how to understand the spiritual practice of lament. I know for myself, lament is something that I'm not very familiar with. It's something that I'm not always comfortable with, but it's something that I think as a church we need to really sit in and listen and learn, especially as we are just faced with so many stories of tragedies and injustice around this world. Now, I actually believe that this passage lends itself towards this upcoming series, and these last two chapters, they segue us very well into this idea of lament because of how the book of Daniel ends. It doesn't end in triumphalism, right? It doesn't end with a good guys win and bad guys lose type of story, because where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel is we're not at the end. This is not the end of the story. The Jewish people, Israel, even though they are meant to be a reflection of the goodness of God to the nations around them, they are not the good guys. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, they are not the bad guys. If anything, what we learn throughout this book of Daniel and throughout Scripture is that only God is good. That humanity has a tendency and is prone to this virus of that we call sin. That we see this cyclical, destructive pattern of sin that is in all of us. And Daniel actually ends with this troubling reality that though the 70 years of exile in Babylon is over, there is more trouble to come. That there is more trouble for the nation of Israel. In fact, it's perhaps more devastating than what they have already endured. And so this morning, as we look at Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see how the future for Israel seems bleak. Right? Daniel, he wants to have hope for this future, and he's discerning what is going to happen. And he's like, wow, we're coming out of exile. And yet, there's this vision that actually there's going to be more trouble. There's going to be more devastation. There's going to be more persecution. And I think it presents some realities, not just for Israel, but for us. As we look at the course of human history, and as we look ahead, we're reminded that there will be troubles ahead. And it gives us insight into how this world is and what's happening in our world today. So we're going to read this chapter. It's a long chapter, so I will be jumping in passages throughout, but feel free to read along as we're going through this. But just a disclaimer, this chapter is very dense. Okay, I read through it several times and I still didn't understand fully what was going on. So I was looking at commentaries to try to piece everything together. And as with commentaries, there's minor disagreements on some of the things, but it's very historical in nature. So if you are a history buff, I think you will enjoy this maybe a little bit more than those of you that are not. But if you are not, just try to stick with me as I kind of explain the history of this vision. And so to give you a picture of how this morning sermon is going to go, I'm just going to explain the historical reality of this vision. And then I'll go into some of the themes that we can draw out from this passage. Ultimately, it's themes that come up again and again in the book of Daniel, but it's these themes that we will see also in this passage. And I hope to drive these themes home because though we may be interested in the details, we like to look at the details, but it's ultimately the scriptural truths that we come to see and cherish and treasure inside of our hearts. Now, before I get into the historical portion of this passage, I just want to note that this passage, again, it's this vision that Daniel is receiving about what is to come. This passage is very accurate. It very accurately describes all that's happening concerning Israel in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Grecian Empire. And so it's this very accurate description of what is to come. In fact, it's so accurate that some scholars actually believe that it wasn't written in the time of Daniel, but actually later on to explain what was happening throughout this time. Now, obviously, this discounts the prophetic nature of this vision, and there is certainly debate from very credible scholars on both sides whether Daniel was written early, like around 500-ish to 600 BC, or late, around 100 to 200 BC, around that time. But Daniel gives us these clear markers of that it was written later on. And I'm not going to go into the debate of when it was written. I don't know if we have time to go into all of that. But I will say that I am a proponent that Daniel was written before. And this vision was a prophetic vision given to Daniel. But for what it's worth, I just want to say this. I don't think that the date that Daniel was written changes the thrust of the message of Daniel. That you can adopt an early date or late date as to when this book was written, and we'll still arrive at the same kind of themes and conclusions, the same scriptural truths that ought to shape us. And I'll share those at the very end, okay? So as we read Daniel chapter 11, just to, again, kind of pinpoint where we are, Daniel chapter 10 through 12 is one unit, okay? So Daniel 11 is in the middle of this. And if you remember Daniel chapter 10, we read it 2 weeks ago. Daniel 10 was a prologue for this vision of a great war that was coming. So again, Daniel is fasting and he's praying and he's mourning because he heard this report coming from Jerusalem, that his people had went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then as they're rebuilding the temple, they face opposition. And so Daniel is wondering what's going on. He's fasting, he's praying, he's seeking the Lord. And 21 days into his fast, a messenger comes to him and explains to him what is going on. And it's this vision that is to come. And this messenger says, hey, Daniel, the moment you began to pray, the moment those words you uttered out of your lips, I was dispatched to you. I was sent to you to explain what was going on. But the prince of Persia opposed me and restrained me from coming to you. And so Michael, who is an archangel, came on my behalf to fight against the prince of Persia so that I could go and finish my task of explaining what is to come. And now I'm here to tell you what is to come. And so that's where we are in Daniel chapter 11, where this messenger has come to tell Daniel what is to come. This messenger angel has come to explain what is to come. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 11, verse 2 through 4. It says, now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So Daniel is currently in the time of King Cyrus, the Persian king. And then three more kings will arise: Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. And then it says a fourth king comes into the picture, King Xerxes. Now, if you watched the movie 300, this is the king that is depicted here. But King Xerxes comes, and he stirs up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then verse 3 talks about a mighty king who will arise. And this is talking about Alexander the Great. Right? Alexander the Great comes, and with great power and great military might, he is able to dominate this entire region. But just as quickly as he has acquired this empire, he dies at a very young age. And his empire is actually, like verse 4 says, broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. So it's not given to his descendants, but actually rather to the four generals that were with him. Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, who took Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. Ptolemy, who took Egypt and Israel. And Seleucus, who took Syria and Mesopotamia. And the rest of this chapter actually focuses on two of these four empires. Two of the four of these Grecian empires, the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. Okay, these are respectively the southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom. To make it even more confusing, all of the names of the Ptolemaic Empire, all the names of the rulers of the Ptolemaic Empire, they were named Ptolemy, okay? Just to make it very confusing, it's Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and so, you know, it's like, okay, who's doing what, right? And then everyone in the Seleucid Empire was named either Seleucus or Antiochus, okay? So it kind of goes back and forth between this. But it's focusing on these two Grecian empires that are in the area of Israel. And verses 5 through 13, it talks about this back and forth struggle for power that's happening between the kingdom of the north, again, the Seleucid Empire, and the kingdom of the south, the Ptolemaic Empire. And the king of the north is referred to as Seleucus the First Nicator, and Ptolemy the First Soter is referred to as the kingdom of king of the south. So this is north and south because it's in relation to where Israel is geographically. And so we see what becomes this back and forth power grab, right? This hunger and thirst for power, this betrayal and backstabbing, these plots against one another, the deceit, the broken promises. It's all the ingredients for a drama that is happening, but this is what's really happening. And we, you know, it's not too hard for us to imagine, because when we look at our world, even now with geopolitics, there's a lot of jockeying for power, isn't there? There's a lot of deceit, a lot of plots, a lot of, you know, closed-door meetings where they're trying to figure out how to increase their influence or their power. Sometimes we look at the world back then and we're shocked, how could there be all these bloody battles? You know, what's wrong with these people? But just look at our world even now. This is happening, right? We may be isolated from what this is happening, but these things are happening throughout the world even now. And so it becomes apparent, one of the themes is this cyclical pattern, this downward spiral that sin as a virus has taken hold of humanity and caused it to, you know, just constantly yearn for power. And because of this power struggle, there's a lot of suffering involved. Now, Israel is within the territory of the Ptolemaic Empire, and if you see on this map, it's actually sandwiched in between these two empires, the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. And they actually end up just caught in the middle of these two superpowers. So, you know, they don't have a dog in the fight. They're just kind of there. But because these two superpowers are warring against one another, and there's this mountainous terrain in the east of Israel, so they have to go towards the Mediterranean Sea, and they just kind of go back and forth throughout Israel and Palestine, and they're just back and forth fighting through one another. And so they're just, you know, getting trampled up, trampled down from the north, and then on the way back, trampled up from the south. And there's just this constant warring between these two empires. And it seems like Israel is just caught in the middle of it, that they're just going through Israel to fight with one another. And needless to say, there's just a lot of people caught in the crosshairs of the battle. Isn't that the case for most wars? Or isn't that the case for all wars, really? That a lot of people suffer needlessly. They're just caught in the middle of it. There's a lot of unnecessary pain, unnecessary suffering for the people of Israel during this time. So what happens is the Egyptian army under Ptolemy, they end up defeating and holding off the Syrians under Antiochus III. But then Antiochus III and their Syrian forces actually overwhelm Egypt. And so they take over Palestine, and what was common was they would give each other, you know, their descendants or whatever as for a, you know, a political marriage. In order to kind of make an alliance or try to keep the peace, they would give their sons or daughters over for marriage. And so that's what he does. He actually, Antiochus III, gives his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V as a token of their, you know, peace, hoping that this political marriage would actually benefit him. But we actually see that it backfires on him, because Cleopatra actually is more sympathetic towards her husband's cause rather than her father's. And so we see in verse 17, it says, talking about Antiochus III, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom, and he will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. And then in verse 18, it says, he turns his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and turn his insolence back on him. And after this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. So at the time, as these Grecian empires are kind of battling, actually Rome is rising, right? If you remember the vision of the beast, Rome is this, you know, fourth king, this terrifying beast, and Rome is rising out in the background. And while these Grecian empires are battling, Antiochus III, he turns his attention to the coastlands around the Mediterranean Sea, wanting to invade and invade these areas. But the commander of Rome, Commander Scipio of Rome, is sent against him, And in the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC, Antiochus III suffers a decisive loss. And so he goes and retreats back home, but then he's killed by an angry mob. And so his son, Seleucus IV Philopater, comes into power. But his reign is short-lived because he's poisoned. And, you know, that happens a lot back then. And it sets the stage for Antiochus IV. Now, Antiochus IV is the one that the Jewish people hated. They despised him because he was the one that committed the abomination of desolation. He was the one that was equated to, if you remember, the 11th horn of the beast, the Antichrist-like figure, the one who was going to devastate the people of God. And verse 21 through 35 kind of zooms in on this one character, Antiochus IV. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to go over some of the main historical points of his reign. But he consolidates power and he negotiates an alliance with Ptolemy. But he has absolutely no intention of honoring it. Verse 27 says, "The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time." And, you know, this is the result of human pride, arrogance, thirst for power. We can't say that we are surprised that this happens. I've recently been watching the documentary on Netflix on the events of World War II. I think it's called World War II in Color, and you know, Pastor Peter was sharing with me about it, and so I decided to watch it. And in the very first episode, it goes into detail of how Hitler's suddenly rises in power in Germany, and the way he negotiated with the world leaders around him. And there's this, it kind of focuses on the Munich Agreement that was made and signed, and then Chamberlain actually has a backdoor kind of treaty that he makes with Hitler. And he's, you know, he's very proud of this accomplishment that there will be peace, and he goes home and he's widely celebrated for it. But turns out later that Hitler had no intention of honoring it, right? And I just can't, as I'm kind of watching it and then I'm reading this, I'm like, wow, this is very similar, right? But, you know, it's not surprising, right? Because, of course, leaders will say things. Of course, politicians will say things that they don't actually mean, right? Even a few episodes later, he's talking about the German-Russian pact, this kind of peace agreement. And in the end, they have no intention of honoring it. They just want to invade Poland. And they want to, like, you know, cut it up, Poland up. And so they make this agreement, these evil kings that sit at the same table and lie to each other. Right? It's very similar and reminiscent of what's happening here. And I think, I'm just, you know, on a side note, I think if I were a believer during the time of World War II, I'd be reading these passages and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is exactly what is happening. I don't blame the people who during World War II may have thought this is the end of the world because it's so evil, but it's so similar, but we just see history repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. That because sin as a virus has taken hold of humanity and there are certain things that just draw or entice humanity, this is constantly happening. That when evil comes together with evil, devious plans will emerge. This is the state of fallen humanity. So we see, back to this passage, there's this attempt at negotiating peace. Right? They sit down together between the two kingdoms, but the peace talks fail, and so they war with one another, and Antiochus emerges victorious. He plunders Egypt, and on his way back, he notices there is a Jewish insurrection that is happening. Right, there's a Jewish revolt that's in progress. And again, Israel is just stuck in the middle of all of this. Right, but Antiochus IV, he notices it, and he just goes, I'm going to go and quash this. And so he actually goes and he massacres 80,000 men, women, children, just to put down this uprising. And then he goes home. I mean, he's just on his way home. And then he sees this and he's like, I'm just going to wipe it out. This disregard for humanity. He almost does this so callously. Second time, years later, and it's mentioned in this passage if you want to read it later, but a second time, Antiochus IV launches a campaign. He goes down towards Egypt, but actually this time the result is different because he encounters opposition from Rome. The Roman Senate had sent someone to order him to leave Egypt. Otherwise, he would have to deal with them. And so he has no choice because Rome is like really powerful at this point. So he ends up going back home humiliated. because he set out to war against Egypt, and then he was sent packing back home. And so in his humiliation, it turns into anger. And then once again, he turns to Israel, almost kind of like, you know, like, what's that saying when you kind of kick a dog in your anger? It's not funny, I'm sorry. But, you know, he just goes and he just massacres Israel once again. He sends Apollonius to Jerusalem, who pretends to come in peace, but on the Sabbath day, just massacres a bunch of men, women, and children. And then in one commentary, it says in 167 BC, this is the abomination of desolation, it says the persecution of the Jewish religion reached a climax where circumcision, possessing scriptures, offering sacrifices, observing feast days were forbidden on penalty of death. And then December 25th, that's the abomination of desolation. The idol for Zeus was erected, and then sacrifices for swine were offered in the temple, which is just really just offensive to the Jewish people. Now, just picture yourself as Daniel. Picture yourself as Daniel sitting. You know, it's the end of exile. People are going back to rebuild. It seems to be hopeful. And you're like, what's going on, God? And then you get this vision. It's actually going to get worse. There's actually going to be more devastation, more persecution. In fact, it may be more intense than it even was. There's so much suffering, and we can say there's so much needless suffering for the Israelite, for the Jewish people. There's so much needless suffering. This ultimately led to the Maccabean Revolt and the Hasmonean Dynasty, which is in this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it certainly actually helps us explain the Jewish psyche. It explains their great desire for Messiah. It explains their lament as they come before God. It explains how there are different even sects of Israel where some of them, you know, decided we're just going to withdraw from this wicked world and go live in the caves. Those were the Essenes. There's some part of the Jewish sects that were zealots, right, who wanted to actually kill these Roman guards and these tax collectors. There were Pharisees who were so intent on keeping the law because they believed that this was all judgment of God that had come because of their disobedience. And we get this picture of where the Jewish people are in this place, and this idea of how beaten down they are, how confused they are, and they go into this lament. Now put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You were in this place. I mean, what do you do with all this suffering? How do you handle all of this suffering? What can you do? And I can certainly see how lament is so necessary as a spiritual practice during this time. The sincerity of their cries to God, God, why are our families being slaughtered? I thought you were supposed to protect us. Why does evil continue to persist? How can the wicked continue to go about and do what it is they want to do with no end in sight? Many of us can't imagine or bear to be in that place. I think when I was thinking of, you know, if my family were put in that situation, I couldn't even stay in that place because I was like, I don't know what I would do if my wife and my daughter were killed. I just don't know what I would do. I think most of us can't even fully comprehend and process through just how we would feel in the midst of that intense suffering. And I think the reality is when we consider evil in this world, oftentimes we're left with more questions than answers. And I used to struggle with that idea a lot because I used to think I just need to find the answer, the right answer to be able to explain suffering. But I think there's no comprehensive answer to fully explain why there is suffering. And that brings me to why I could see lament is so necessary, because lament doesn't always end with an answer. Sometimes in lament, we're left with more questions than answers. We're left with this reality, wow, this world is just so broken, so hopeless, in need of a Savior. So this morning, as we reflect on the details of this vision that was explained to Daniel, and keeping in mind the backdrop of what was happening to Daniel and his people and Israel that is to come, I want to remind us of three themes that we have been repeatedly seeing through the book of Daniel that once again jumps out at us as we think about the suffering that the Israelites had to endure during this time. And first of all, I think this is, you know, pretty clear that we get out of this is that there is just, the world is broken because of fallen humanity, right? The pride and the arrogance of fallen humanity and the destructive pattern of sin is highlighted in this passage. It's highlighted all throughout the book of Daniel. I want to share this quote again that I shared in the first sermon all the way back in Daniel chapter 1. It comes from an article by Dr. Ron Bagalke Jr., Babylon as a Metaphor. And he writes this, "The origins of Babylon are with Nimrod, a mighty one on the earth. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was the establishing of Babel. The city founded by Nimrod was renowned for its pride and rebellion. Its pagan worship of false gods was the beginning of the degeneration from monotheism to polytheism. And it reached a climax when its inhabitants sought equality with God. And God turned human ambition and ingenuity against him at Babel into chaos and confusion. Although the name Babylon is derived from Akkadian word Babalu, meaning gate of God, it's evident counterfeit of God's eternal city. The opposition to the rule of God by world powers or the exile of God's people from the land of blessing is conveyed properly through the metaphor of Babylon." And so as we understand Babylon as a metaphor, when we see it as this reality that it's a counterfeit city, that God had intended a perfect and righteous city, but Babylon as a human kingdom is a counterfeit city, we see that this is the reality of all human kingdoms. This is the reality of fallen humanity. It's a culmination of human pride and arrogance and rebellion that desires to be equal with God or greater than God. And I think we're reminded about this in our passage this morning, that there's this constant grab for power, this back and forth between these two empires. They're plotting against one another with their evil plots, and it ends up just causing a lot of pain and suffering to the multitudes. We see this is the pride and the fall of humanity. It's nothing new. It's highlighted in this passage, but really we see it all throughout world history. And as we look at the book of Daniel, we're reminded of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was confronted multiple times. His main indictment was his pride. And he was confronted and warned multiple times, and yet he didn't turn from it. And so God humbled him. King Belshazzar, right? Belshazzar, who comes after King Nebuchadnezzar, should have known better. He saw the example of King Nebuchadnezzar, but yet he goes down this very same path. We see how human kingdoms can seem to be invincible at the peak of its glory, but through the book of Daniel, we see the fragility of these kingdoms. We see how, if you remember in this first vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has, it's of the statue, right? Made of these, consisting of these four kingdoms made of precious gold and silver and precious metals. And it's this idea that the way humans see their kingdom is one of value, right? When we build a kingdom, even when we look at our own lives, when we build something or when we have our empire, we're like, wow, this is valuable. But if you compare that to the vision that Daniel receives of the four beasts, from heaven's perspective, actually human kingdoms are beastly. They come and they trample and devour and they destroy. That even though these beastly kingdoms, though, come into power, just as quickly as they rise to power, we know that it is temporal because their downfall comes shortly after, right? Even in our passage today, when we look at Alexander the Great, he just, with his military might and speedy conquest, was able to dominate this entire region. But then he dies, and then his kingdom is split up into four. Ultimately, we see the pain and suffering that comes from human kingdoms, the callousness towards one another, the amount of suffering that stems from human pride, thirst for power. And I think the worst thing is, it seems like there's no end in sight. It's the cycle of sin, the destructive cycle of sin. I think the reality of the destructive cycle of sin is very apparent, that it's the nature and consequence of a sin-riddled humanity. It's this reality that human-concocted solutions, though they may provide short-term relief, it is not enough. It's not enough. The human kingdoms can bring good. I'm not just saying that everything that human kingdoms produce are bad. They can bring good and justice and righteousness, but it's not perfect. See, we're longing for a perfect kingdom. There's something inside of us that resonates with a perfect and righteous and just ruler. We're looking for it. But we're reminded it can't be found in this age. It can't be found in human kingdoms. Daniel reminds us that in the midst of chaos and turbulence, in the midst of transitioning powers and kingdoms that rise and fall, in the midst of pain and suffering that comes from these unjust rulers and wicked kings, the only hope that we have and the only hope that we can hold on to is the kingdom of God that is assured to come and it will not be destroyed. And that's the second theme that comes up again all throughout this book. Right? If you remember King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream of the statue, a rock that was not cut from human hand comes and strikes the statue and knocks it over. And instead of the rock shattering, it actually grows like a mountain and envelops the whole earth. It's talking about the kingdom of God that cannot be stopped, that cannot be shattered. If you remember in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's vision of the four beasts, it's these terrifying empires that are coming. And yet in the middle of this vision is the vision of the Son of Man. It's highlighting the vision of the Son of Man who is going to receive all authority, all glory, and all power, that all nations and people of every language would worship him and that he would inherit a dominion that was everlasting, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is the recurring theme in Daniel, and I think this is Daniel's encouragement as he's looking at this vision, that though trouble persists, though suffering persists, though wickedness persists, hope can be found in God. I'm sure Daniel's words would have encouraged the Jewish people who were going through times of intense persecution, unanswered questions regarding their suffering. And he doesn't give an answer to why they're suffering. He doesn't explain, this is why you're suffering, but rather he redirects their attention to a God who is powerful and mighty to save, a kingdom that is ruled by a righteous and just king. And that's the same story that we are part of. That's the same hope that we cling on to. I titled this sermon, Making Sense of Suffering, because I think this passage shows us that there's a lot of unexplained suffering that happens, not only in this world, but sometimes personally in our lives. Sometimes it's not a consequence of our sins. Sometimes it's a consequence of other people's sins. And we're just like Israel, caught in the middle of it. We didn't do anything, but we're just caught in the middle of someone else's sin. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. You don't know where to turn to. There's no answer for the suffering that you're going through. This morning, my hope is that we can be comforted by the fact that the Bible tells us the end is written, that Jesus is risen. And he has conquered sin and death. He is making all things new. And because of our faith in him, he has given us the right to become children of God. And because we are his children, because we are his beloved, even though we will still endure suffering in our lifetime, we know that we will one day be with him in his kingdom, under his righteous, his perfect, his just rule. That right now, the present tense, the present we are in, is only a blip in light of eternity. That's the end of the story. And I'm encouraged by the fact that millions and millions of believers that are going through intense persecution today, in generations past and generations to come, they hold on to this hope that one day we will be with a perfect, just, righteous ruler. Because we're not at the end yet. This is not the end of the story. We don't know when that end will be. And there's no point in guessing when that end will be. Sometimes we're just so caught up with the details and we want to know the dates and what's going to happen. But I think as I read this again and again, it's okay. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be wickedness. It's going to persist. But we take heart in the fact that the end is written, that good will prevail over evil. And I confess, it's easy to get lost in the midst of bad news. Right, even last week, if you remember Pastor Joe's sermon where he said, God is able, God is powerful, he's El Shaddai. And I said, yes, but sometimes it doesn't feel that way. I know it, but it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God can really change what's happening. It just seemed like It's too overwhelming. And I don't stand here to say I just have like full faith that in God's just ability to change everything. I know it, but sometimes I don't feel it. But I think we can come back to this reality. And it's something that we turn to again and again, that we don't lose heart, that we keep the faith, that we are still watching God's story unfold. It is not the end of the story right now. That though the battles rage on, victory is assured because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the last theme that I want to highlight this morning, it continues from what's drawn out from chapter 10. There's this battle that's happening in the spiritual realm, and we need to be aware of it. In the end of chapter 10, leading into chapter 11, the angel says, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what's written in the book of truth." The prince of Persia, like we explained, was a territorial spirit that opposed this angel. And he's going back to fight against it. But he's saying there's another prince, the prince of Greece, that is coming as well. The demonic forces of the Grecian kingdom that was coming to torment God's people. And there is much about the spiritual realm that I confess we just don't know much about, and we still have to understand. But one thing is for certain, I think I can say here, that there is more to suffering than meets the eye. There's more to suffering than meets the eye. Sometimes we just kind of want to explain it away, but sometimes it's unexplainable. There's more to the geopolitical movements than meets the eyes, right? It's not just people making decisions and it's just the consequences of that, but there's something happening there. There's more to the distractions and temptations and hindrances to our relationship with God than meets the eye. And we need to be aware of the reality of this spiritual warfare and be equipped for it. Now, we don't need to be overwhelmed by it. We don't need to be fearful of it. We just need to be aware of this battle and to be equipped to battle through it. And so let me read Ephesians chapter 6 to kind of close us as we chew on the words that the Apostle Paul encouraged the people of Ephesus to remind them of this same truth, that there's a struggle that is going on in the heavenlies that we need to be aware of. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit." Listen to this last part. "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." This is Paul's encouragement, and he's pleading with them. Pray at all times. Understand the spiritual reality, the spiritual warfare that's happening, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Praying for one another, praying that the good news of Jesus would continue to advance, praying for boldness, for courage, for compassion and conviction. And so as we close this morning, I just want to encourage us as a church, we need to be a praying church. We need to understand the reality of the spiritual warfare that is happening. And when we pray for our missionaries, or when we pray for our church, or when we pray for our city or different events, we're not just praying from a humanistic level for human resources or whatever it is that is needed, but we are actually praying and interceding and waging war against the spiritual dark forces of the spiritual realm. And I hope that that is an understanding that we can come to, that in our prayers, we are joining in with God and what he is doing. That God would use us as a people to see the kingdom of God come in our church, in San Diego, and to the ends of the earth. And let's Let's prepare our hearts for offering prayer and worship as we wrap up this morning. Pray.